put down, should not be turned away, but that they should come to you. Lord, we thank you that you are angry with those who would stop anyone coming to find you, that you would be passionate for us all as little children to come to you, boldly approaching the throne of grace, knowing that we will find mercy and grace for help in all our times of need. Jesus, we thank you. Amen. Amen. Well, today, and hopefully going forward, we're going to take a change, a break from looking at Jesus in the Gospel of John, and we're going to dance around the Old Testament for a little bit. And, well, whether you're happy with that or not, that's what we're going to do. And today I thought we would look at Gideon. Now, Gideon is a very interesting character. We can find Gideon in the book of Judges, in chapters 6 to 8. Now, I'm not going to preach on three whole chapters of the book of Judges in 35 minutes. But we are going to look at a couple of little snapshots from Gideon's life. And let me just come to my first reading, and here it is. And this is from Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock in their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So that's our introduction to Gideon and the times in which Gideon lived. As we look through the story of Gideon, as we read it in the book of Judges, a number of themes occur that we can note. First of all, God's sovereignty. With God's sovereignty, we see how God overrules and God's power and presence is present in so many different ways. God's preference for, it's been beautifully described in one of the resources, God's preference for weakness as a canvas for divine strength. God looks for human weakness. He doesn't simply tolerate human weakness. He doesn't put up with human weakness. But God seeks out the weak the way an artist seeks a canvas on which to draw, to paint, to describe, to portray something beautiful and powerful. God works through imperfect individuals to accomplish his purposes. And a very strong theme we see in the account of Gideon is God's patience with human doubt. On the human side, the themes that we see are frailty, human frailty. We see the tension between faith, but also fear. We see the consequence of pride and self-reliance. And we even see the danger of success in the life of Gideon. A brief description of the background. The period of the book of Judges covers about 300 years of Israel's history. It's really difficult to get the chronology accurate. The people had, to a large part, come out of Egypt, come out of the wilderness wanderings under Moses. They conquered the promised land, or to a certain degree at least, under Joshua. But Moses was dead and Joshua was dead. And it was now a time of political instability because there wasn't really one clear national leader who arose to come after Joshua. And it was also a time of religious compromise because the altars to the pagan gods, the Canaanite gods of Baal and Asherah and others, hadn't been completely eliminated and eradicated from the land. What happened is that the people, God's people, the Israelite people, began to adopt those pagan practices into their own religious beliefs. And God was a bit miffed about that, to put that very, very, very mildly. And twice, at least in the book of Judges, we have this phrase that describes, in summary, the whole period. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And again, chapter 21, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, and I think we can all immediately see the problem with that. And yet, during this period of time, there were these people, mostly men, one at least woman, judges. Now, what were judges? We call them judges, and maybe you've got experience of judges and robes and wigs and, you know, benches and all those things, and maybe some of you watch, I don't know, who likes watching sort of law, crime, and drama on TV and stuff like that, you know, or watching, was it Judge Judy? What's that? That's that guy on YouTube, the American judge who lets people off their parking fines and speeding fines. Providence, is it? Providence, New Hampshire, anyway, yeah. So maybe we have an idea about what a judge is. Well, we're not talking about that kind of judge. These judges were political, military, and religious leaders and rallied the people who tried to unite the tribes, pooling their resources in order to repel a common enemy. These judges enjoyed great prestige, but they were not kings. Their authority was not absolute, nor was it permanent, nor was it hereditary, the way that it was later to develop with the Israelite kingship. These judges exercised what's called a kingly authority or kingly function, but that was always under God's sovereignty and God's sovereign authority. Well, who were their enemies? Well, in the book of Judges, we have at least different, at least 11 different peoples or nations or tribes from that area, either the displaced peoples that the Israelites basically conquered and pushed out of the way, or surrounding peoples, Amalekites, Amorites, the Midianites, and so on. I won't give you the full list. And these people oppressed God's people. And in the period of the book of Judges, we see this cycle that repeats itself. It constantly repeats itself. We find that the people, God's people, forget God. They do evil. And in particular, they do evil by adopting the pagan religious practices. They set up these altars to Baal and Asherah, the Canaanite gods, the pagan gods of the unbelieving people, or not believing in the God of Israel. They forget God. The Israelite people forget God. God, in his anger, delivers them over to an oppressor, one of these national peoples, these enemies. The people are so oppressed that they cry out to God, and they amend their ways. God sends a hero to deliver them, and the land has peace all the time of the judge or the leader's life. And the people are obedient to God, for a while at least. And then the judge, the leader, dies, and the people fall back into their own ways. And the cycle repeats itself again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. When it comes to Gideon, we see in these three chapters, his story unfolds in four acts. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the whole story of Gideon, and we can't read the three whole chapters of Judges here today. But what we see is what I've given you already, the introduction. We see Israel's desperate situation under the Midianite oppression. And as we've seen, the other eastern peoples, jumped on the let's go pound the Israelites bandwagon and joined up with the Midianites to conquer and invade and ravage the land. Leave not a blade of grass. Leave not a single living thing, not even a donkey, not even a wild donkey that they would, have for food or anything like that. So we see the oppression. Then we encounter Gideon, and Gideon is transformed. He has an encounter with God, with an angel of God, but the language is very specific, and he really does encounter God through this angel of God. We see that God inspires and leads Gideon to assemble the people, and there is a miraculous victory over the enemy. And then while there is peace for some time and there is restoration for some time, we see there is a tragic aftermath to Gideon's story, which really shows us how fickle and fragile is the human heart and mind and human faithfulness. Now, I've already read the passage from Judges 6, verses 1 to 6, to describe the situation in the land. Things looked pretty bad. They were under constant risk of oppression, of attack, and destruction. For 7 years, we are told, that the Israelites had to suffer and endure this constant harassment, the risk of oppression, attack, and destruction. At any time that the people worked hard to provide foods, to raise animals, to harvest their crops, the enemy would take it for themselves or destroy it out of spite and malice and move on, leaving nothing behind. Note the words used. Really strong words. Oppressive, invaded, ruined, spared nothing. Like swarms of locusts, impossible to count. Ravaged, impoverished. No wonder the people despaired, lost hope, and gave up. They had nowhere to run to except to caves, clefts, hideaways up in the mountains. But I think the worst word in the passage, and if you were listening carefully, I paused on that word, is the very first word, because it's the word again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I think probably the worst word. To think of the people that had experienced the deliverance from Egypt, had witnessed and had been given the law and witnessed the delivery from slavery and the way that they plundered the Egyptians and the way that God provided for them. And yet, even though they were told to remember these things and pass them on, and they were taught to hold on to the truth of the word and the teaching of the law and the instruction of God, again and again and again and again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The next scene we find in Judges chapter 6, verses 11, we see the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, my tribe, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered him, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." A powerful encounter for Gideon. We see Gideon is hiding. He's hiding from people, hiding from the enemy. He might possibly even be hiding from his own people, because if they knew that he had wheat to thresh, his own people might come and take it from him, because there was so much want in that land. Normally, you'd thresh out in the open, in an open place, normally a high place, because they would throw and winnow the wheat up, and it would winnow, the wind would take the chaff away, and they would thresh it by they would often have these wooden boards with flints embedded in them, and they'd go over the grain to thresh and then winnow and all that. But it's normally done out in the open, and many people involved, but we see Gideon secretly in a wine press which would have been a much more smaller and enclosed place, out of fear, hiding? Was it an act of defiance, or was he simply struggling to survive? We could read it both ways. Now, the angel's greeting to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," it seems ironic. It seems sarcastic. It seems to be mocking. But it was, in fact, the truth, because God sees our potential. Just as God could see the potential in Gideon, God could see in Gideon the potential to be a mighty warrior. God sees in us our potential. He knows who we are and what we can become. But I think we should also know that just, perhaps not just as, but in a similar way, that God sees our potential and knows what we can become. The enemy sees our potential. And our enemy knows what we may become. Which is why our enemy works tirelessly to keep us constantly doubting God and doubting ourselves, and to be fighting against one another rather than uniting with one another. Gideon blames God for all the ills in the land. God basically hasn't been doing his job properly. Don't talk to me about God. Where is this God now? Not only does Gideon have a very poor self-image, he's got a very poor God image. Gideon could only see in the natural. He could only see the limits imposed on him and his family and his tribe and his clan and the nation. He could only see the flesh and the natural. He could not see beyond that. But God could see what Gideon could not see. God can see beyond what Gideon could see. And this dialogue between the God and Gideon reveals a paradox. And it's what I said at the beginning, because it's where God calls individuals, not because of their strength, not because of their ability, and not because of their faith, but precisely because of their lack, because they are weak, and because they are doubting, and because they even blame God and argue with God and have so little faith. And in all this, God is with Gideon. The second scene where we see Gideon is the same night. The same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's very own altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." And these were how the Canaanites would worship, quite what the pole was for and what the altar looked like is archaeologists can't, I think, tell us. But it just shows that even his own father, Gideon's own father, had his own altars to worship these the pagan god Baal and the goddess Asherah. God said, "Then build a proper altar to the Lord your God on top of his height. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down and offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with his Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" And when they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." Well, there was a telltale amongst the crowd, clearly. Then the people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash, the father of Gideon, replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? I tell you, whoever fights for him shall be dead by morning. If this Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they named him Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him. Let Baal deal with him. So, the very same night that Gideon had this encounter with God, the same night that he was threshing the wheat, God spoke to him and told him to tear down his own father's pagan altars and to build a proper altar to the Lord God instead. We're told that he was afraid. He was afraid of his father. He was afraid of his family. He was afraid of his perhaps brothers. He was afraid of the people of the town and the community. What might they think? They'd try and stop him. And so he managed to convince 10 of his father's servants, of the family servants, to do it with him. And they did it at night. And then he hid, hoping that he would not be found out. But he was found out. And what we find rather surprisingly is that his dad stands up for him. His dad, who had even probably built or erected or established these altars, and probably daily or weekly or however often, I don't know, worship Baal at this altar, sacrifice to Baal, sacrifice to Asherah at these altars. And when his son stands up, he's challenged by his son's religious zeal. And he says, well, if this Baal really is a god, you know, he can fight for himself. Gideon obeyed God, but he was scared. He obeyed God, but he was afraid. He wasn't the great, bold, mighty warrior, man of God, man of faith, man of courage. You know, if the world be, you know, against me, then I am against the world, you know, so on and so forth. No, he finds safety in numbers. He gathers some servants around him, probably big, burly, strong men. He finds safety in numbers. He acts at night so that no one will find out. And then he hides afterwards, tells no one. But in all this, God is with Gideon. The third scene we find much later. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples had joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and he summoned the Abiezrites to follow him. As you remember, Joash was one of the Abiezrites. That was his clan. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, his tribe, calling them to arms in order to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, the surrounding tribes. So they too went up to meet them. God said to Gideon, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon arose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. And that night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. See, Gideon is a man who hears God but really doubts God. He's had this angelic encounter. He's seen the Lord God and lived and, you know, and been told, you know, as much directly by God. God is speaking to him, giving him instructions. He's being obedient, but he's afraid. He's being obedient, but he's doubting. He's doing the best he can to follow the call and the instruction that God has placed on him. But he still finds it really hard to believe that even with what he's done in the past and what God said to him, and God has come through in the past, he still doubts that this time, the next time, and the time after that, did God really say, and will God really come through? Now, Deuteronomy 6 tells us very clearly, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's exactly what Gideon does. He puts God to the test. If you need to know, it's the same Hebrew word I checked. Not just once, but twice. He breaks the commandment twice, deliberately and on purpose. And God does not judge him, but God comes through. God sees his doubt. He sees his weakness. He sees he's struggling. And he doesn't condemn him for breaking the commandment. He creates a miracle so that Gideon knows that God is with him. This is not great faith. This is great doubt. But in all this, God is with Gideon. The final scene we're going to look at today. During the night, The Lord said to Gideon, get up and go down to the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying, and afterward you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So Gideon and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed low and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. You see, God knew Gideon. God anticipated that Gideon was, to use the correct scientific theological term, he was a bit wobbly. And God knew that Gideon needed reassurance. And so he says, Gideon, disguise yourself and sneak up to the enemy's camp and eavesdrop them. See, God doesn't condemn him, but he encourages him. And God has arranged for this soldier to have a dream and for his buddy to interpret it, you know, and to interpret it in such a way that, you know, as if, you know, you think if God appeared to you and told you what to do, that you would believe him. And yet Gideon, again and again and again, he really struggles to believe God, to hear God, to accept it. But God doesn't condemn him. He doesn't judge him. He's not shaking his fist at him. He's saying, it's okay, Gideon. I get it. I get it. He encourages him. And so Gideon and his small group of 300 men, and if you know the story, how it was probably 33,000, and God reduced it and then reduced it again, so only 300 men. They defeat this massive combined army of approximately 135,000 men. So 135,000 to 300. God wanted it to be clear that it wasn't the power of man that defeated Israel's enemies. It was the power of God. You see, Gideon faithfully obeyed God in all of this, but you can imagine what he was thinking. God showed Gideon that fear and a sense of impending doom and defeat was already there in the hearts of their enemies. Fear had already struck the Midianite camp. And when he attacks the camp, which is basically breaking jars, showing burning torches, and shouting, the enemy basically destroy themselves. The fear of God and the tension that they just turn upon each other in the chaos and confusion and are routed completely. The result is a victory for God and relief for God's people. But how can this be? Simply because the battle belongs to the Lord. God is sovereign over all our battles. The victory belongs to the Lord, we are told in Proverbs. All this multitude too shall learn that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle belongs to the Lord, 1 Samuel 17. This is what the Lord says to you. Don't be afraid or discouraged by this great army, because the battle isn't yours. It belongs to God. That's from 2 Chronicles 20. That was a different battle, but it was the same God. And in this battle and in this situation and in all this, we see God is with Gideon. God is with us today, because while our battles are different, our God is the same God. Now, Gideon was a man who did not always do the right thing. He was an angry and disappointed and defiant man. He doubted. He wobbled. He wavered. He questioned God. He broke the commandments. He tested God, not once but twice. And the aftermath of Gideon's victory over the Midianites was not a lasting spiritual revival. But he did have some faith, and he did have some courage, and he did do some things right. And when the crunch came, he fought God's battles God's way. And in that, we can learn from him. We learn God chooses that which is foolish in the world to shame the wise, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Paul chose what is weak in the world to shame that which is strong. In 2 Corinthians, Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Proverbs 3 tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and do not lean on your own understanding. What kind of army commander would reduce his army by a factor of 100 in order to defeat a foe that's already 20 times bigger than his own? But the ways of the Lord are not the ways of man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And finally, the word of the Lord that came by Zechariah. This is the word of the Lord. It is not by might, and it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. As I close this message today, as I close this talk, may we, whatever battle we are facing individually, in our families, in this church, in our communities, in our nation, and in our world, may we fight the Lord's battles with the Lord's strategies against the Lord's enemies. And it's not by might, and it's not by power, and it is only, and it can only be by his spirit. And may we, like Gideon, with all our imperfections, with all our doubts, and with all our questionings, and with all our even our act of disobedience, know that just as God was with Gideon, God is with us here today. Amen. We have Mark. I'm going to shout, Mark. And let Tracy know that we are done. Father God, we thank you that you choose the foolish and you choose the weak. I don't know about anyone else in this room, but I'm pretty foolish and I'm pretty weak. And I disobey you and I get it wrong. And I know you're with me. I know you're always with me. I know you are with us all. I know there's not a single person in this room, there's not a single person on Zoom today, maybe someone's listening to this recording at some other time and place. You are with that person, you are for that person just as much as you are, as you were with and you were for Gideon. Lord, we thank you for your grace, which overlooks our faults and failures. And we thank you that you have a purpose which overrides our weaknesses and our doubts and our active disobedience. Lord, we ask and pray that we would walk in your paths, that it wouldn't be said of us again, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. May that word again be eradicated from the script of our lives. But may we, in your strength and by your spirit, be faithful. And Lord, we look to you to do the miracles in our lives and do the miracles in our nations, which our wisdom and our power and our strength and our knowledge cannot do. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen.